Do all things work together for your good? I want to look at that this morning and stretch, maybe expand your understanding of that and challenge us with it. That's in Romans. Well, we're going to start looking in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Do all things work together for your good, for my good? It says in Romans 8, starting at verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You have that sometimes. You hardly know how to pray. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is this mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Okay? To them that love God. So we first of all have to evaluate ourselves. Are we in that category? And in John, just stay here, but John 14, there is a criteria given to help us to know if we love God. In John 14, starting at verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. There's several other things to notice about here in John 14. He that obeys shall be loved of my Father. Who determines whether or not we obey His commandments? Is that dependent upon our circumstances? It's interesting, the promise. Shall be loved of my Father. We will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. You see how that would farther your understanding of God? By having Christ, having God abide with you. And yet, previous to that, you start by walking in obedience to His revealed will. And then, as you do His known will, He abides with you, and I think He will manifest Himself to give you understanding in things that He has not spelled out in the Word. For instance, how do you know who you shall marry, if that's still in your future? Has God put her name here in the Bible? Not exactly. He's given you some guidelines. But I think it'd be fair to say He probably has a preference on which one you marry. I notice too the peace that He will leave with them. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We can have peace in the midst of circumstances that are unpleasant, because we know that as we walk in obedience to the commandments of God, this will work for our good. Regardless of what circumstances we're in, it will work for our good. Now, that may stretch our imaginations a little bit, but when we go back to Romans, I want to show to you what God has in mind, especially has in mind when He says good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Okay? Those who are walking in obedience to Him, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is that what you think of when you think of working together for good? That all things, in all situations, obedience to God will work for your good. And one of the most important goods that it can ever work for is that you be conformed to the image of His Son. Amen. Keep that in mind, okay? We like to think, well, if I do what's right in this situation, then, you know, my life is going to go so much better, or it's going to be obvious to everybody. God's going to make my business prosper, or something like that. Well, not necessarily. God's primarily interested in you being conformed to the image of His Son.
Right.
Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God's made adequate provision. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, you remember how if you obey Him, God will love us. He and Christ will come and dwell within us. How can anybody prevent that from happening to us? If we're in obedience to God, God will do that. Your neighbor cannot prevent that from happening. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. So that's working for good? Well, if you have God's understanding of good, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting. It says from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does it still have a little hint there of being conformed to His image, maybe? Do we believe that regardless of our circumstances, we will find good if we are continue to walk in obedience. And if we have not walked in obedience in the past, it's not too late to start today. And good can still come. But if we cease to walk in obedience, let us not fool ourselves. Continue on. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Was this working for Paul's good?
Amen.
Paul? Well, think about it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And here you have Paul manifesting the very same spirit. Oh, you brethren, you don't understand what you're rejecting. Paul is grieved for them. He could wish that somehow he himself could be accursed if somehow that would benefit them. Was he being experiencing good at that moment? Because he was experiencing the very heart of God. He was experiencing more of Christ-likeness to be able to grieve over somebody who is turning their back on the truth. What do you feel towards people who turn their back on God? Is there a sorrow for them? I thought it was a beautiful thing. A few weeks ago, we were passing out some tracts. And it so happened that I stopped at a couple of houses that had already been visited. And two houses in a row, very upset people came to the door. And had indicated that they had already indicated that they were not interested. Well, that was totally unknown to me. And they were very, very angry about it. And I didn't have an argument for them, but it caused sorrow. It's like, you've already said no to what? What is it that you don't want? You know, what I'm bringing is for your good. And you're saying you're not interested. You're obviously very upset about it. It grieved me. You know, that was a beautiful thing. Because that's the heart of God at work. That I could experience that type of concern for those people. So, despite the fact there wasn't anything pleasant about the circumstances, there was good being produced. Good being experienced. And in John chapter 17, I want to demonstrate, and it is by no means going to use all the references possible because there are so many, that the great value that God has placed on the image of His Son being conformed in you. In John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Many people think that they can have eternal life apart from this. But knowing God and being conformed to His image, moving in obedience to Him, that is eternal life.
Right.
I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. It's essential that we believe that God did send Jesus, because then we will give heed to what He has taught. And that's essential to having eternal life. Because the words that Jesus taught, the commandments He gave, would you say they're the path? As we move in a loving obedience of those commandments, we experience eternal life. Now, most people just want the eternal physical existence, but we're talking about a quality of life here. And we'll get to it a little bit later, that it naturally results in eternal existence with God. A little note off in 1 John chapter 2. As far as whether or not we know God, hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. And we saw back here in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Does Christ love the brethren with an unfeigned love? Do you see His image being exemplified and duplicated in those who obey the truth? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Okay? That is what is the seed of being born of God. It's the Word of God. And as that Word of God sprouts and as it grows, you're transformed. But it originates with the Word of God, and that is incorruptible, it's eternal, and naturally, the fruit of the incorruptible Word of God will be eternal life, unless for some reason there's a crop failure. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. everything contrary to the Word of God is going to pass away. And if that's what you're building on, if that's what you're obeying, you will pass away as well. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If we nurture the word of God in our lives and don't ever root it out, but continue to let it grow and water it and do everything in our power to help it succeed, the natural result is that there will be an eternity with God. And He'll give us bodies according to His good pleasure. People want the bodies without the eternal life that Jesus talks about as far as knowing God. Unfeigned love of the brethren. It's a very good picture of His Son. He laid down His life. And John 8:28. I want to show you something else about Jesus. Another aspect of His image that it is essential that we have. We walk in 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye shall have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Regardless of circumstances, it's right. Regardless of circumstances, the mind of Christ had to do with knowing the Father's will and moving in obedience to it. That's what we are called to. Regardless of how high the waves may rise up around us, what is God's will for me in this circumstance? Do it. Good will come. And keep in mind that one of the best things that can happen is that I can be made more like Him. I can experience the very heart of God, grieving over those who turn from Him, rejoicing over those who walk in the light. It says that the Father hath not left me alone. Well, yeah, wasn't that all promised previously? Well, He says, for I do always those things that please Him. That's why the Father hasn't left me. Because I'm walking with Him, and He's promise that as I move in obedience, He will come and dwell within me. I want to show you Paul in Galatians 4. How important he thought it was that Christ, that they bear His image, be conformed to His image. Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I think there's a reason he said I travail in birth again. I have a little better understanding of that than I used to. It's a very... How would you say a very... It's an experience that's very easy to become wrapped up in. It's a very earnest time a lot of maybe excitement and uncertainty, but it's a time of great earnestness. And Paul was very earnest. He was very concerned lest this not happen. The success of Christ being formed in them was uncertain, and it greatly concerned Paul. He travailed as if it were again in birth, laboring greatly to see to it that it came to pass. Ephesians chapter 4. How important is this to God that Christ be formed in us, that we have the mind of Christ? In Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. Now think about this. All these people, all these offices, all this work that God has gone to provide for this to happen. And He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He does not take it lightly. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Vanity, you know, emptiness, just worthlessness of their mind. Okay? You're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Other Gentiles walk in just emptiness. Empty-mindedness. Having the understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Okay? They're walking perversely, and they're alienated from the life of God because of it. Because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Those desires that militate against the desire to be conformed to His image. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you know, it's interesting to notice His concern that you'd be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. His concern that they believe the truth. It's important to God. But what difference does it make? Can I have my heart right in the absence of truth? Well, a lot depends on what it is that you hold to. Many things will lead you often to sin, and then your heart definitely is not right. Regardless of how good you think your heart is, how conformed to the image of His Son, the farther you get from the truth of God's commandments, the more you can't tell if you're conformed or not. Because your understanding becomes dark. Speaking the truth in love. Because you want it to be received. You know that this is the truth. And you know that it will benefit people. Being alienated from the life of God. Because they walk contrary to the commands of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And Peter introduces himself and then he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Knowledge has to do with knowing. It comes by obeying. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Now just look at this in verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." For what purpose? "That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's what the promises are for. To make us partakers of the divine nature. He wasn't just going to say that I'd promise you a pile of gold or something like that. No, it's the divine nature. And that will last forever. It's of divine substance. In order to escape corruption, you must be a partaker of the divine nature. Can you be a partaker of the divine nature in every circumstance? Amen. Some circumstances perhaps a little more difficult. But then in some ways maybe the recompense is a little greater too. How do you deal in every circumstance? I want to look at some examples in the Scripture. You might ask yourself, what would have I been doing if I was there? In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, we have Paul and Silas. They have been preaching the truth and they cast out this the spirit of divination that was in this damsel, and that gets the masters thereof in a great uproar, and they end up getting beat and thrown in prison. How would you be feeling about that time? Just kind of complaining a little bit? Is that the divine nature showing through? Didn't Jesus say something about rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they mistreat you for my sake? Well, you have Paul and Silas walking in obedience to that. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. For what? They were rejoicing. Jesus told them to. And the prisoners heard them. And we know what happens. God intervenes in a way that I don't think they expected. But in their rejoicing, they were being a partaker of the divine nature. Or the divine nature was manifest, being manifest in them. And so they were experiencing good as they sat in prison. With those stripes that I'm sure were painful, they were experiencing good. And God also saw fit then to provide good in a material sense. They were delivered. But that was not what they were primarily concerned about. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, we have another example. In Matthew 8, 23, when he had entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Okay? They're walking in obedience. They're with Jesus. Things ought to go great. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I thought it noteworthy. How quick it is to think when we get into a hard situation, we perish. We think the worst. We think this is going to completely ruin things. And therefore, we're prone to panic. We're prone to act rashly. It's like, where's your faith? Why are you fearful? Don't you know that I'm the one who created this water? Calming this storm is not hard for me to do. I think a lot of us would have been doing good to have done what the disciples did. After all, they knew where to go. They knew who to cry to. But it seems like their mind was too much affected by their circumstances. And they were more in a panic. The men marveled. Good came of it. The men were more, how would you say, more convinced of who Jesus was because of this. And so there was good purpose even in this storm that at the moment seemed like it was for their destruction. But we're just too prone to think that. We need to keep in mind that we walk in obedience, and though we die in it, it was for good in some way. Think of David in chapter 30. He's living in the land of the Philistines. Philistines are getting ready to go up and fight against Israel. David said he wanted to go along, or maybe it was expected that he'd go along. But then the lords of the Philistines got thinking, no, not a good idea. So they sent David back home. And David, in chapter 30, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag, on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now, taking the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. What would you have done? Here, you have left your farm to come follow David because you believe that God has anointed David to be king or is going to. David's a great leader. You've just been following David and you come back and you've lost your whole family. Now what? Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. Wouldn't that be the right thing to do? You get yourself into a situation like this, and then you stone the man you're following. And then what? You go get your family back? Can't you see the panic? Just take matters into our own hands. Something's not working. Good is not coming. Is that so? Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. That's very understandable. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David knew where to go. This is an example for us to follow. Though the circumstance seems so dark, that what good could ever come of it? Go find out what God has to say so that you know what to do. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, I want you to see the circumstances that David had to deal with. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. Oh, he had 600. Some got left behind. David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezor. How energetic were the rest of them? There were 200 that couldn't cross the brook. These men have not just been resting. They just came home and they find this situation they have to deal with. And then it goes on down and it talks about these Amalekites, how they slew all of them, except, oh yeah, there were 400 that got away. So 400 was almost nothing in comparison to how many there were. David only has 400. The odds were incredible. As far as in the enemy's advantage, as far as material numbers. But David was not intimidated. He got a word from the Lord. He found out what God had to say, and then he was going to do it. We've got to have that same resolve. That regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in, we find out what God expects of us. And we move in obedience and let God work it out as He sees fit. Even if we don't recover all, at least we can experience the very life of God in this body. But if they would have stoned David, what would have happened? All the confusion that our panic can lead us into, thinking that somehow that's the best way to go. Sometimes we need to slow down. In 2 Chronicles 28, but isn't God working for everybody's good? Isn't He working circumstances to bring everybody into something good? Well, but what doth hinder the fulfillment of it? In 2 Chronicles 28, we have Ahaz. He was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. It talks about some other people who were killed too. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Was God working for the good of King Ahaz by bringing them low? Something was lacking. Okay, so they bring the 200,000 captives. I can't imagine that many people. Can you? If I had 1,000 people, I think that would be a large crowd. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. Think of the courage of this prophet. These people are returning from a successful battle. They've got plenty of spoil and captives. It's obvious that they were very successful. And this prophet stands up, and now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. What a blessing to have that prophet stand up and tell them, because they didn't realize it. that they were going to get it from God. They had done this thing, and they were getting themselves in alignment for a good, hard correction from God as well. Because they were not innocent either. They had plenty to be punished for. And then it talks about certain heads of the children of Ephraim. Think of the courage they had. In verse 13, it said unto them, "Ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas ye have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." Our trespass is great, there's fierce wrath against Israel, but people, we just had a great victory. Does that not indicate that God was blessing us? The courage of those leaders, courage of the prophet, it was a blessing to those leaders that the prophet said that, because the leaders moved in obedience to it. So they received a blessing from it. So the armed men, they left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, all 200,000, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them and gave them to eat and to drink. How long did that take? And anointed them and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. They found the will of God for their circumstance. They obeyed. It was not easy. That was a large job. But the alternative wasn't very pleasant. Do you thank God when the Word of God comes to you and it kind of smacks your success, perhaps? Rebukes it. Perhaps it was out of order, or you're using it wrong. Do you thank God for the prophet who speaks to you? Or do you grumble? If the prophet's speaking the truth, he's seeking to turn away the wrath of God from you and help you to be a partaker of his image. At that time, did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him? For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country in the south of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Edgelon and Gederoth and Shaco with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. The Lord's calling to him, giving him opportunity to see the error of his way and yet turn. Until Gath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and out of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. Don't you know where to look for help? And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, "Because the gods of the king of Assyria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. This man was desperate to find good. The gods of these nations who are smiting me, it seems like they're helping. Therefore, I'll worship them. I desperately need the power that they have. He had his eyes focused on the wrong good. He should have been focused on being a partaker of the divine image, and God would have taken care of the rest here. That's the danger with us as well. We've got to be careful that we see being a partaker of the divine image as being, would you say, the ultimate good that we can experience here?
Right.
If God wants to give other good too, that's up to Him. That's fine. But the divine image is the main thing. So a few other... God was working with the king, okay? Working with the nation. Imagine these captives going back to their home, and I realize some of the fathers would have been killed, and so their husband wasn't even there anymore. Would this experience have changed how they viewed their family? How they viewed their husband? Would the husband have benefited greatly by losing his wife for a short amount of time? Yeah, sometimes you can get irritated with something, and then in its absence, it's like, well, that really was a wonderful setup that we had previously. If I could just have it back. Well, can we learn that without having to experience the separation? It may have helped some families. May we receive help by not having it happen. But if it would happen, do not despair, because good can come of it. Walking in loving obedience to God will yield true life, regardless of what circumstances we're in. We do not have to panic and stone David, so to speak. David may be the means of our deliverance. In reality, we dare not panic and stone the Word of God, because that is our path of salvation. So I'd like to encourage us this morning to not despair when the circumstances seem like no good could ever come of this. If that's not true, if we walk in obedience, we can be a partaker of the divine nature, experience that, regardless of how unpleasant the circumstances are. But it's our responsibility to not draw back, to seek out the mind of God, move in obedience to what we know. The promise is that when we keep His commandments, the Father will love us. He and the Son will come to us, abide with us, make themselves manifest to us. And that should be enough blessing to keep us going.